If we treat sin like a cookie rather than a rattlesnake, it will suddenly sink its teeth into us and inject its venom. Sin is interesting. Sin only begs a penny at first, but soon it wants dollars. And if you give to it, it'll keep bothering you, thinking that you're easy. Sin only wants to stay a short time, reasoning with us that you can repent later. But if you let him stay, repenting later is always much later and much harder. But maybe sin begging from you doesn't work. If you do not give to the beggar of sin, he will approach you with promises of rewards, seeming to offer heaven itself, and even offering more than heaven. And if you take him at his word, you'll find out later that he only takes us to hell. Sin entices us with flattery, showing that it is harmless, all the while hiding its stinger. And so, inviting it in as something beautiful, we find out later that he sinks his stinger into us. Sin is very happy if you do only a little at first, knowing that it takes little strands to make the larger rope with which to strangle us later. Sin calls virtue vice and vice virtue, so that we begin to wonder, is evil good and good evil? And then we get really confused and we think, oh, bitter is sweet, sweet is bitter. And we just don't know the truth anymore. And so we don't know how to be released from it. We don't even know what to be released from. Sin takes as long as necessary. Of course, the sooner the better. But whatever it takes, whatever time it takes, to turn us from God's image to the monkey's image, it's happy. If it takes a whole lifetime, that's fine. If he can do it tomorrow, that's even better. And that's why we must never let sin have an opportunity. Sin acts like a servant. I will serve you. But then we accept it and find out that it's a tyrant. He deceived us. And although we see our misery in submission to this tyrant, we don't know what to do. We don't want to leave not knowing how to do it and fearful of what life might be like without it. Sin makes us sneer at God, hiding our eyes from the eternal doom that awaits. Therefore, we ought to crush it with all our might when we first meet it. Sin entertains us, and you know, with an entertainer, you're glued on the attention. And you don't notice that at the same time he's also placing bars around you until finally you're surrounded and you're in a prison of the spirit, having fun all the time. Sin is a lion, alluring us with pleasure, and then suddenly the pleasure turns to paws, claws, and jaws, and will not let us go. And how to escape, we know not how. Sin lives to serve hell, but knowing that no one would go there volunteering, it masquerades as heaven. And what a surprise some shall find. And that is why we should never serve sin or let it serve us. Sin is powerful. Think of it. Dethroning men and angels. But there is one above who lived here below who dethroned sin while he was here. Fools may mock at sin thinking that they will never be controlled by it. But as John Bunyan wrote, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, but in another writing he said, "How can it be, say they," that's the fool, "that such a thing, so full of sweetness, should e'er wear a sting? They know not that it is the very spell of sin to make men laugh themselves to hell. Look to thyself then, deal with sin no more, lest he that saves against thee shut the door." God loves us, showing us in the Scriptures the controlling power of sin, not to frighten us, or a little to frighten us from sin, I suppose we could say, but he wants to keep us from harm. He knows what sin can do to us and how it can run our lives if we're not careful. In Genesis chapter 19, when the men of Sodom were angered by Lot's refusal to hand over the two men who had come to visit him and his household, who were actually angels, the angels, before the men of Sodom could have harmed Lot, smote the Sodomites with blindness. Genesis 19 shows an amazing sight, something that happened when these Sodomites are smitten with blindness. Listen to verse 11. "And the angels struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary." Now listen to this part. "Trying to find the door." Say what? These men had just been struck with blindness. But what's on their mind? "Oh no, I'm blind. What can I do to have my sight again?" No. They are so consumed with their sexual sin that that's all they can think about. They're still trying to find the door. How can we get inside to have carnal knowledge with these two visitors of Lot's? That's how powerful sin is. Forget about the blindness. I just want to fulfill my lust. But does that not all happen to all of us? Maybe not that same sin, but we might see how the sin is hurting us, but we still do it anyway. That's how powerful sin is. 2 Peter chapter 2 describes these men well, showing that sin controlled them, although they probably thought they controlled the sin. This is what I want. No, this is what sin wants. 2 Peter 2:14 says that they had eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetousness, covetous practices, and are accursed children. They cannot cease from sin, the Holy Spirit said. Sin reigns in their lives. Yes, they are responsible for their actions, but as Jude says, speaking of the same group of people, they are sensual, having not the Spirit. That's Jude verse 19, by the way. Since they do not have the Spirit, They do not produce the fruit of the Spirit, which includes self-control. Therefore, they glory in losing control. Are you like that, or do you remember having been like that before your conversion, perhaps? I remember there are just certain things, you know, that you do, that you glory in losing control. But actually, that wasn't to our glory at all, it's to our shame. Peter spoke more about these people whom sin controls in verse 19, saying, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Sexual lust in the Sodomites had been allowed to have free reign in their mortal bodies, so that it became the most important thing in their lives, even more than their own sight. Also in 2 Peter 2, the apostle paints a picture of people who are entangled in the defilements of the world and overcome. In verse 20, he said, here he's talking about Christians actually, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, like being entangled in a net or a web, and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So that the defilements of the world literally run the lives of these people, because they are entangled or trapped in the web of the world's defilements. And being so trapped, they are overcome and give in to the awesome power of sin. Romans chapter 6 expounds further on the controlling power of sin, using the image of royalty to get us to understand just how powerful sin can be and how we should be relating to God. In Romans 6, starting at verse 12, the Spirit, through Paul, says, therefore, do not let sin reign, you know, like a king. Do not let it become king in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, you know, like how you would to a king, as instruments of unrighteousness of sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You know, like a king has dominion over territory. Don't let it do that. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Sin can reign in our lives. Now, maybe, since we live in America with a presidency, we don't quite understand maybe or appreciate the illustration of royalty that Paul's using. And even some of the royalty with which we're familiar in the world, like in England, you know, they don't run the country like royalty did centuries ago. Think of how they ran the country. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the power that whoever he decided should live would live, and whoever he decided should die. And he exercised that power. You know something? I don't like you. I don't like the way you treated me. Man, you're dead. I like you. I like the way you treated me. Okay, I'll let you live. I'll even honor you greatly. And that's how kings operated. You know, that's why we've gone to our form of government, because we think we're you know, we're trying to get away from that sort of thing, giving so much power to one person. But look at that. That's what Paul's speaking about here in Romans 6. Sin is like a ruthless king. Man, he runs your life. You are his slave, even if you persuade yourself that you're not. Therefore, he says, do not present your members to sin. You know, like how you would present your bodies to a king for his service. He says, we're under grace. We're under the dominion of grace. And by that he's implying that we can be under the dominion of sin. But then in verse 16, Paul explains the principle that he is writing about. And that is that we present ourselves as obedient servants. We all do. To one of two things. One of two masters. Either sin or righteousness. And if we choose sin, you know, we're turning our lives over to sin and all its misery. Although we think we're turning ourselves over to its fun and enjoyment at first. Then, you know, our lives, whichever one you talk about, sin or righteousness, then our lives are dedicated to pleasing our master. Fulfilling all of his wishes, sacrificing anything to appease his desire. So that we are no longer under control, and in the case of sin, leading the world to conclude that we are not responsible for our actions. Think about what you hear in the world going on now, especially in the news and so on, how experts handle sin. And of course, they don't even call it sin. But they see an awesome force at work. It's so strong that they say, you know something, I just don't think that person is responsible for his actions. We cannot hold him accountable for such. The world does not recognize the Scriptures, that it's the truth or that it's relevant. And so the world does not use the Scriptures to handle the problem of sin. The world looks at the problem and says, now there's something else at work here. And since they're not trained by the counsel of God as revealed in the Bible, the world doesn't describe it as the Bible does. And because they analyze it differently, they present different solutions or cures. They have a different understanding of how behaviors get into a person's life, how they stay there, and therefore how they can be removed. Sinful behavior is not looked upon as sin. It is not seen as rebellion against God and His rule. But the world analyzes inappropriate behavior in such a way as to say, again, that the person is not responsible or accountable for his behavior. One writer, therefore, put it like this. We are uneasy with what the Bible tells us about sinners and salvation and sanctification. Maybe that is why a quasi-medical terminology has become so popular. People hurt, they have diseases, they are traumatized, they are addicted, they are dysfunctional. These words fit into a victimized world much better than the word sinner or rebel or wicked. They carry no sting of culpability. More and more, we are substituting them for the word sin when we preach the gospel. And so, the world just doesn't deal with sin in the way the Bible talks about. But how does the Scripture handle sin? Brothers and sisters, I really believe that we need to shout the restoration plea, which is, let us go back to the Bible. Even as we seek to bypass all denominational doctrines in order to go to the pure Scripture, just what does God want me to do? So let us bypass all human contrived notions of what is wrong with a person and how to change a person's character, knowing that Scripture reveals the mind of God, how He analyzes problems, and how He says they can change. On the issues of life, let us speak as the Bible speaks and be silent as the Bible is silent. Let us call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Man, you can't go wrong with that approach. Let us go back to the book of Romans here for a moment when Paul wrote of sin's power to control and see how he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the monster of sin can be controlled and even eliminated, or be conquered at least. Starting in chapter 5, so going previous to the context of what I was looking at earlier, in verse 20, Paul said that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So I recognize that the grace of God is greater than my sin. Therefore, I want to bring myself under the dominating influence of the grace of God. Paul explains further in the next chapter, chapter 6, that we have died to sin as Christians. Therefore, we cannot continue to submit ourselves to sin. Verse 2. We died to sin when we were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4. Then he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Let us therefore, he says in verse 11, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. We have now become obedient, not to sin, but, he says in verse 17, we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now listen to what the Holy Spirit says in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. With the same devotion with which you sinned, he doesn't say turn off that devotion. He just says now redirect it. Put that energy, put that zeal. You know how you prepared to sin? You know, you made plans to sin? Everything that you did to make sin possible in your life, now do so to make righteousness possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul names several sins with which the world is struggling right now as far as how to handle them. Listen to what he says. Starting at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, refuting therefore the disease and biological ideas, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Because there will be deceptive doctrines both in the church and in the world pertaining to these things. Neither fornicators, unless he doesn't just call them lovers, nor idolaters, we're not just talking about multiculturalism, nor adulterers, he doesn't call it just love affairs, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, not gay or just born that way, nor thieves, he doesn't call them kleptomaniacs, nor covetousness, not just good business practices, nor drunkards, not alcoholics, nor revilers, not simple rebukers of leaders, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Not recovering, but total deliverance. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Not by or in the sin-avoiding theories of man, but in the truth of God. Deliverance from the death clutches of sin is found by accepting God's word on the matter and accepting His solution. Earlier, we read from Romans chapter 6 concerning baptism. But baptism is not a magical process whereby our desire to sin is automatically taken away. That's not what Paul's talking about, because if it was, he wouldn't have to be writing all that stuff there. He's dealing with our reason. Sin just removes the guilt. Baptism just removes the guilt of the sin. Hence the punishment. Baptism doesn't change me into thinking, okay, I sinned before I went into the water, now I come out of the water and I don't want to sin anymore. No, that happens in my heart. You know, I reason that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I reason that grace is what saves me. I reason that I'm ashamed of the way I've been living before. And I reason that I now want to change my life. That's why Paul's making all that argument there in chapter 6. He's reasoning with us, that we might reason with ourselves to turn away from sin and to repent of it. So baptism does not take away the desire. But it does break the shackle of the guilt from past sins. But I still have to deal with my desire to sin. Now, that's why we do it, because we want to. Some sins we don't, so we don't do those. I mean, haven't you noticed that? Do you commit every sin that's under heaven? No. There are some sins you're turned off by. I am too. But you know, there's some other sins that turn us on. We like doing those things. And, you know, Paul's dealing with that right there. Change your heart. And some say, but you know something? I've never done what the Scripture says here. I'm lacking something. I've never gone through that experience of baptism. If you thought to yourself, you know, I do believe that Jesus was God's Son, sent down from heaven, and that He died for my sin. And I don't want to live in that sin anymore. I want help. I want to turn from it. And if you're at that point, you're ready for baptism. So why tarry? Arise. Come forward as we stand and sing and be baptized.